Our reading, as you see, is from Acts of the Apostles, chapter 15, the Council at Jerusalem. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers. Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they travelled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers very glad. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles should hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved, just as they are." The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. "Brothers," he said, "listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, 'After this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord who does these things, things known from long ago. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turned to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the challenge and for the treasure of your word. Be with us, Lord. Open our hearts and our minds to your message. And may the words of my lips and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, can I just start very briefly by extending and adding my welcome to Patrick and Emma, fresh from Theology College. So any questions you've got about kenosis, church dogmatics, predestination, just go straight to Patrick. He'll have all of the answers fresh in his mind. No problem there at all. Is that okay? I perhaps should have asked first. Yeah. I myself still have nightmares. And those nightmares tend to go back to a Greek exam. Now, it wasn't my best subject, Greek. Did you do Greek or Hebrew? No, neither did I, really, in a sense. I was in the room. It just seemed that no matter how many hours I spent shuffling those Greek word cards, I could never seem to retain the information. So occasionally, late at night, I'll wake up and my wife will say, "You were counting to 10 in Greek again." But there's a story about an exam at a theology college, no doubt apocryphal as most illustrations are. There's a bit of a mixed ability group of theology students. Some are committed, some not so. One student had done no study whatsoever. Well, the students file in and find their places, and on each desk is the overturned exam paper. The lecturer calls for them to turn over and begin, and waits a moment for the students to look over the paper. All of the questions were printed out on the sheet, but to the surprise of the students, so were all the answers. And at the top of each paper, in red ink, was a large A+, circled. And the teacher just looked out at them and knew that that was better than testing them. Our qualification is in Jesus Christ. If we're saved by works, and I do believe that we're saved by works, it's by the works of Christ, not by us. Now, I don't know about you, but I often feel like life is a long series of clumsy near misses and disasters, linked together by more clumsy near misses and disasters. But it seems that I'm not alone. A couple of years ago, I sat down in a coffee tent at Greenbelt Festival, on a hay bale, I think it was. And I turned to the man next to me to say good morning, but what came out of my mouth was, "Hey, you're that poet with the beard." And he looked back at me and said, "Yes, I am that poet with the beard." It turned out it was a chap called Malcolm Guite. Has anyone heard of Malcolm Guite? Quite a noted poet and singer and preacher as well. Well, we got chatting, and it turned out that he wasn't feeling so well that morning. He was fine first moment he woke up. He woke up in his hotel room, and the sun was shining through the curtains. And he said, "You know, it's one of those nice hotel rooms where you've got a little lounge kitchenette area, and then you've got stairs up to a mezzanine where the bedroom area is." So he woke up, he saw the curtains and the light starting to shine through, and in his slightly tired state, clambered out of bed and marched towards the curtains. But a few steps in, he hit the railing, went head over heels and fell 10 feet down and bounced onto the sofa that was just below on this mezzanine. We can all be a bit clumsy. And he recognized that. Well, looking at the text, certain subjects present a preacher with unusual problems and challenges. There are some subjects that quite simply make people uncomfortable, no matter how you deal with it. Circumcision is one of those subjects. No matter what I say after that sentence, some of you will have difficulty listening to the words. Well, Andrew told us about a poet falling down the stairs, then circumcision, but I forget the rest. So I confess that I myself feel a bit uncomfortable preaching a sermon on circumcision, because it's hard to know how far to go. I know that if I go too far, I'll hear about it as soon as. But there's really no reason to be embarrassed by this subject. First of all, it's in the Bible, and therefore it must be worth talking about. Secondly, circumcision was God's idea. We're talking about it this morning because God talks a lot about it in the Bible. Now, Ray Steadman, he was a famous American evangelist, now gone to glory. He tells the story of a young man who came to him one day with an unusual request. "Pastor Steadman, would you circumcise me?" Now, Ray Steadman says that he just stood there blinking for a few minutes in confusion before asking the young man, "Why would you make such a strange request?" Well, he was relieved to hear the answer. "The Bible says you have to be circumcised in order to know God." Whereupon Ray took the Bible and showed the young man that you don't have to be circumcised in order to know God. And that precisely is the point Paul is dealing with in this passage. Must a person be circumcised in order to be saved? Although that question might not occur to us, probably never entered our minds, but it was a burning issue among the Jews of the first century. Does this issue, this ritual, this important focal point of the Judean Hebrew world qualify the new believer to be a Christian? Well, they answered yes, but Paul answered no, definitely not. I'll take you back. The date is Thursday, September 28th, and the year is 2000. I was in Sydney at the time. It was the Olympics. And Jane Saville, an Australian athlete, is about to enter the main arena. 90,000 people are waiting to cheer her on to an almost certain Olympic gold medal. After leading the field in a grueling 20-kilometer marathon walk, she's just 150 meters from the finish line. But officials approach her. They've spotted something wrong in her gait, in her style, and one of them is holding up a red card. Instant disqualification. The front page of the Australian newspaper at the time carried the photo of the weeping Saville with the headline, "I said to him, no, no, not me." The simple words, "you are disqualified," are words that send a shiver down any sportsman or woman's back. What qualifies or disqualifies? Well, it counts not only in the sporting world, but also in many other fields. While we may feel keenly the disapproval of others if they disqualify us from a sporting event, from a job, from a career, a contest, none of these things can compare to the significance of being disqualified from heaven. As we heard from Steve's sermon last Sunday evening, God is the one who declares to Moses that his name means I am. I always was, and I always will be. There never was a time before God, and there will never be a time after God. Being accepted by him and responding to that love is the most important thing that any of us will do in our entire lives. If I went to each of you now and asked you, what grounds do you have to suggest that on that very last day, when God calls all the atoms of his universe back to himself, when the physical world that we're a part of ends in spectacular implosion, when he ends everything that there is, what grounds do we have to suggest that we'll be protected by his hand? Oh, what would you say? If I were to ask you the very question that raises the issues of life and eternity, I hope you would say with me that you have confidence that God would accept you because of Jesus' death on the cross. Any other response than that, any other response than Jesus and all of Jesus, will most certainly leave us undone before God. And it's in the book of Acts that the early church had to wrestle with this very issue. Because you see, there were some from Jewish backgrounds that were saying, yes, following Jesus is most necessary. Yes, trusting in Jesus and his work on the cross is a priority. But, and it's a big but if you want salvation, you also need to do certain things that we will tell you. Things will make you more like us, more like the children of Israel from old. You must do them if you want to be qualified, if you want to avoid disqualification. Sure, follow Jesus. Sure, be enthusiastic for him. But in addition to that, there are these things that you must do that are culturally acceptable. Verse 1. Certain men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. It's not that they were saying, we think it would be a good idea if you were circumcised, a good idea if you followed all the religious ceremonies of Moses. No. If you want to be saved, you must do what we tell you to do. In essence, it could be argued that they were saying that Jesus wasn't enough. Of course, many of the believers can see the error of this, but some are persuaded. After all, these are persuasive men, Judeans who know their Bible and their law. The book of Galatians tells us that the events led to confrontation here. Apparently, these men from Judea were very persuasive. Even the apostle Peter and Barnabas, to begin with, were swayed. Peter used to have meals with anyone who wanted to follow Jesus. But after these men arrived, he might have withdrew himself. He would only eat with bona fide Jews. He stopped having his meals with Gentile believers in fear that their hands might be polluted. But Paul could instantly see how destructive this could lead to. Barnabas too, it seems, woke up to how destructive that Pharisaical outlook could be. Peter comes to his senses, but not before Paul had to sneak to him, speak to him about how this poor treatment of the Gentile believers was being fed by this false way of looking at what's acceptable or not acceptable to God. What qualifies a person before God is Jesus and Jesus alone. Not Jesus plus some religious deeds. Not Jesus plus some other helpful pearls of wisdom. Not Jesus plus the teachings of Buddha or Rumi. Not Jesus plus the merit badges and attendance records. Just Jesus. But the church must settle this question of what makes a person saved. So Paul and Barnabas are sent to Jerusalem to settle the matter there. When they get there, they tell the council in Jerusalem all the things that God has done through them. In other words, how the Gentiles have come to trust in the same Redeemer, Jesus Christ, as the Jewish believers have. How the Holy Spirit of God has come upon the Gentile believers in the same way as he had come upon the Jewish believers at Pentecost. Listen to verse 8 and following. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving them the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it's through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we're saved, just as they are. How does a person qualify before God? Well, it's through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we're saved. It's through faith in Jesus. So it's worth pondering what it looks like to be appropriately open to the Holy Spirit that might be challenging and surprising us today. What does it mean to hold on to the foundation in Christ, but also see the Spirit at work in people in ways that are unexpected? The tension we experience is in trying to figure out which ways of life are always unfitting for a Christian. There are some premises: not causing other believers to fall, avoiding promiscuity. After all, our body and our soul and our mind all belong to Jesus, and we don't separate them. But the tension we experience is in trying to figure out which ways are unfitting for a Christian and which ways are unfitting for a particular time and a particular place. Acts 15 is a call to wisdom and discernment and calls us to consider what that looks like in action. And the question is, are we really making it as easy as we can for unbelievers who are turning to God? Are we loving them into the kingdom? Are we being patient with them, being gentle among them? From the outside, the church can look like a pretty strange entity. We have our own language sometimes. We have our own culture. Are we making it as easy as we could? So we don't know what life beyond this life looks like. But God knows the heart. God purifies our hearts in faith. It doesn't matter what sort of background you've had. It doesn't matter what sort of hand life has dealt you. When it comes to walking into that stadium where believers in their billions and myriads of angels are cheering you on, all that matters is faith in Jesus. No official at the gate is going to wave a red card in your face. You are qualified by Christ. You have something that can't be spoken against. You have your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. If your faith in Jesus is genuine in your heart, you are meant to be there. And what a glorious welcome awaits all who trust in Jesus. Amen.